We would like to read tonight from the book of Numbers and chapter 12. The book of Numbers and chapter 12. We'll read the complete chapter. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Israel and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And that will do for our reading. Those who were already with us earlier last night will know that it is our intention in the few meetings of this week to take a look at some of the Bible triplets. Now, we have already explained, of course, that just to say Bible triplets leaves the subject very broad, but our interest in this particular week is much more narrow and much more specific. We are not thinking of those hundreds of triplets of things which can be found in Scripture, but we are thinking of those triplets of people, groups of three, threesomes that appear not so plentifully in the Bible. Only on 7 occasions do we have the expression, these three. Obviously, we will not be able to look at the 7 of them in 5 nights, and we will hardly be able even to look at 5 of them in 5 nights, but we will take 5 of those passages that refer to these three. Last night, as you know, we thought about 3 men in a city. And God told us that the city of Jerusalem had become so desperately wicked. He said, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in that city, he said the superlative righteousness of these 3 men would not be enough to stay my hand of judgment. 3 in a city. And as you would gather from our reading tonight, we have before us to consider 3 in a family. Now I will admit that in our English Bible it is just slightly different tonight, but something very, very close to it. In verse number 4 of Numbers 12, the Lord says, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three. Or it could equally be translated, the same expression in the original, these three came out. It was quite a stunning message for them to hear the Lord say, come out. Sometimes there can be a little bit of comfort and camouflage in a crowd. But out of the tens of thousands of Israel, the Lord says, now you three come out. And they three came, and the Lord talked with them. And what he said that day, I tell you, it made an impact upon that family. These three. Well, just before we come to look at our chapter, I think we will all agree that there has hardly been a more illustrious family in the whole of human history. You can hardly think of any family that would have three more important people. If you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 2 and you read the beautiful simplicity that a man of the house of Levi, he went and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. The days were dark. The wretched old Pharaoh was on the throne. The decree of death had cast a pall of sorrow across the land. And yet in the midst of it all, there's a man, and his exercise is godly enough. And he doesn't only marry within his own tribe, within his own nation, but he marries within his own tribe. You see, he restricted his choice. Well, he did, of course. And as far as I can see from the Bible, the sons of Levi still restrict their choice. Wherever you read of Levi, you think of servants. Those who are not going to serve the Lord effectively, well, they need not worry too much about this important choice, but those who want to be Levites, I would say to them, do not only marry within the Christian family, but marry within your own tribe. You know what I mean, without saying any more. And there's a man with godly simplicity, and when that marriage commenced, neither Amram or Jochebed thought that their little marriage would be blessed by three of the greatest children whom God ever gave a couple. It certainly wasn't all sunshine bringing them up. She had two. And then it became obvious that number three was on the way. And the old rascal on the throne had said, every male child is for the river. And I could just say to Jochebed, well, she says, I hope it's a little girl. I hope it's a wee girl. And the time of delivery arrives. And it's not a girl. It's a boy. Oh, she says, instead of God giving me a blessing and a third child, he has given me a burden. I suppose she never lived to see the end of the story. But the third child that she thought could have been such a burden and must have given her many a waking hour turned out to be a man who brought almost measureless blessing to the Lord's people. I don't know if there are any mothers here tonight, and I would not be in a position to speak very much to you from experience, but I can speak to you from the Bible. I do have sympathy just looking at it from a distance. I have great sympathy with Christian parents bringing up their children. And these days are not easy, and the difficulties seem to be multiplying, and the great big Egyptian system would be saying to you parents in the meeting, here's the river, give us your children and let them be carried with the stream. No, no, not with this lady. She would not let her child be carried with the stream to be gobbled by the crocodiles of Egypt. But she made a bulrush boat. I say there were days of trouble. But the beginnings of that little family, Miriam the eldest, Aaron next, Moses next, I tell you, the family foundations were good. Because those early days were saturated with the piety of godly and consistent parents. As I've already intimated, these three, not only do we think about the family foundations, but of course, forever people will think about the family fame. The youngest boy, as often happens, will become the greatest, but the other two will still be great. She, the girl amongst the three, will become the first in the Bible to be called a prophetess. This young boy will become a soldier and a student and a statesman and a lawgiver and a leader. And the other one will become the first high priest of Israel. The family fame. You know, could I say again to some that are interested in younger folks, whether you're bringing up children or whether you're involved in Sunday school work, I'll tell you this, do your best for those children because you never know what potential is wrapped up in skin. You might be bringing up a preacher. You might be washing clothes for someone who will have an impact for God. You might be making a bottle of milk for someone that will render service to the people of God for years to come. The family fame. Actually, I'll switch it around the other way just for a minute. And we not only speak a word of encouragement to those who are younger, but let me speak a little word for you people who are 60 plus and well over the hill. And looking every bit of it as well. Well, it says, you think of these three. You stand one day and you see an old fellow to your outward appearance is fairly well weather beaten and he's keeping sheep and he's standing in a desert and a few bushes here and there and you say that's about just, he's on his last inning. And he has celebrated by that time his 80th birthday. And you say, by the standards of this world, his day is nearly done. He has still his biggest work to do for God when he's over 80. You stand another day and you say, boys, that's good singing. That's powerful singing. And you get a little closer and you see the great choir and there's a lady standing with her tambourine and she's leading the rest in their sweet spiritual song. You say, what? You say, she's about 90. She's about 90 and still singing. You see the other man marching into the tabernacle in his beautiful garments of radiant glory, shining in the beauty of God's light. And he's about in his middle 80. These people, for them, they say life starts at 40. I'm thankful for that. I used to not worry about it, but I'm getting thankful. I want to hold out more hope for some of you dear pensioners in the meeting. According to these people, life starts at 80. So keep going. Don't give up. You brethren that are a little bit older, I see around Donegal Road quite a number of grey hairs. Don't think, you know, the world that we live in, they pension people off in their middle 50s. They say your best is over and you're done. And we need young life and we need innovation and we need new ideas. You know, the service of God knows no retirement. And some have made the best impact for God in their latter days. I read the other day, someone said that the 7 decades of a man's life are made up of spills and drills and thrills and bills and ills and pills and wills. And I think that I'm looking tonight on some people and you're in the decade of pills and wills. But don't give up because still something could be done for God. There we have the family foundations were good. The family fame flourished. It would be interesting if I had time to think more about these three. These three. 2 brothers and a sister. You know, really when all is said and done, brethren and sisters, the work of God has gone forward with family. You think of how many connections are... Now, families bring their problems. And part of the great problem in Assembly Life in Northern Ireland, being a small country and a close community... And because the gospel spreads in families, in Assembly Life, we have a great number of family connections. And we have an awful lot of trouble with that. But at the same time, the work of God has generally expanded in that particular way. Now, I would like to say a little bit, just for a minute, on family funerals. They weren't born in the 1 year, obviously. But you know, they all died in the 1 year. On the 40th year in the first month, Miriam died, and she was buried in Kadesh. I think it was a sad funeral. The lady who sang so sweetly when she was 80. 40 years later, her voice is silent, and I'm sure they missed her, because the departure of faithful sister is always a great loss to the generation. On the 5th month of that same year, Aaron died. We don't read about his funeral. We don't read about his burial. It just tells us that the Lord told Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's son to go up the mountain. 3 men went up. The Lord told Moses to take the clothes of Aaron to put it on his son. And it seems to me when that was done that Aaron just dropped dead. He wasn't ailing, for he climbed the mountain. Moses came down from that mountain, and within 6 months, he had lost his sister. The girl that looked over him as a little boy in the bulrush boat, she was gone. And he had lost his brother. And before the year is over, he himself will die. No sermon at his funeral. No tombstone to mark his resting place. God died on a mountain, buried in a valley, in an unmarked grave. I think if God had allowed the grave to be marked, we would have finished up with a Jewish Mecca. And pilgrims would have been going to it still to see the tomb of Moses. But the funerals of this family, the whole family passed out within a year. It has amazed me to look just over a short period of years. There are things, the times that God happens even in assembly life. A family that has been the very core of the business and the very center and carried a lot of the burden. You can reach a stage where such a useful family can be thinned out in a short space of time. Yet even though this family moved on, the work of God is still carried forward. The family funerals, they were very, very different, but they were very, very interesting. These three. Of course, it wasn't all sunshine. There was family failure. Each one of these mighty people had a very bad public failure. We will read about the failure of, and talk about the failure of Miriam in this chapter. We could read about the failure of Moses when he spake unadvisedly with his lips in another chapter. We have already read in the Bible about the failure of Aaron in the making of the calf. They were famous people. And on the whole, they were faithful people. But they were not flawless. And we have to remember that even great people can make mistakes. But one thing that I do appreciate is this, that even though each one of them made a public mistake, and they suffered for it, God didn't scrap any one of them because of one big mistake. He allowed that one mistake to be balanced by the weightier tenor of their life. And may God help us to have the same wisdom and the same discrimination. Tonight, we will spend the most of our time hence speaking about family friction. There was a day when the fellowship of this threesome was disturbed. And of course, it had a great effect upon the whole assembly of Israel. And you know to the present day, I'm speaking in very straight and simple and homely terms, that family friction in an assembly right down to 2001 can have a tremendous impact upon assembly testimony. Now, as far as this chapter is concerned, where they are described as these three, I would like, but I think I'd better refrain, I would like to talk about the location of this chapter. And I certainly want to speak about the lessons of the chapter. And just before we go home, I'll say a very little bit about the likeness of the chapter. Just a couple of words about the location. The location, you know, younger ones and the older ones certainly know this, but younger ones may not, and I'll just mention it for just 1 minute. the book of Numbers is the book of pilgrims, the book of going on. The book of Exodus is going out. Numbers is going on. Deuteronomy is going over. Now this book of going on, the pilgrim's progress of the Old Testament, this book of going on is divided into three. They're not equal sections. In the first 10 chapters, we have a ready people. And if you read those chapters, you hear the brethren ministering on them. Some of us have tried to do it ourselves at times. Take the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, and in those 10 chapters, we discover how God made the people ready for going on. He gifted them. He guided them. He graced them. He guarded them. He gave them everything. The cloud and the trumpet, they had everything. And when you get to chapter 10, it says the cloud moved. The trumpet sounded. The pegs were pulled. The people set forward. And they leave Mount Sinai. And when you get to that point in chapter 10, your heart nearly misses a beat and your pulse quickens. And you say, we are going places now. You say, boys, do you see that? You say, it will not be a crack until we are in the land of Canaan. Do you see what God has given them? Do you see the equipment that God has put within their reach? And now the cloud has moved and we are going. You say, we'll be over there just in a matter of a month. Things are moving. There's going to be big progress made now. 40 years later, they have made very little progress. And when you get away into chapter 25, they're not much further on. You say, what's happened? What has happened? If this people in chapters 1 to 10 were so ready to march forward to victory, why is it that at the end of chapter 25 they have made so much, so little headway? Well, the ready people of the first 10 chapters have become the rebellious people of the middle chapter. God is to wipe out the whole generation. When you get to chapter 26, you get another census. Well, you say if the old generation has made a mess of things, God will just cancel the whole project. No, no. You see, God is the God of restoration, and he brings on a second generation. And the last 10 or 11 chapters of the book are chapters of a renewed people. And God says, okay. He says, I'm prepared to take the second generation further than the first generation was ever able to go. Could I say just a word there before I leave that? The younger brethren here, and I'm including myself in that very much, we see the difficulties. And let me say, and this is not an insult to older folks here, not at all. But let me say this, I'm speaking now about Donegal Road, speaking now across the north of Ireland. Younger folks like us, we are reaping a harvest of what older men have produced by their labours, and it's a good harvest. On the other hand, in many places the younger generation are being left to carry a harvest of trouble. And the older generation made a mess of it. And they didn't teach the younger generation. And they didn't show the younger generation a good example. And they let things slip. And the younger generation are left now carrying the baby, as you would say, which the older generations have abandoned and left to freeze in the cold. And the younger generation are trying to get the thing revived from the dead. Well, you say, is there any encouragement in the Bible? Yes, the book of Numbers is the encouragement, because God tells us that I take up the second generation and we go further. A ready people, a rebellious people, and a renewed people. And I hope that God will help us to appreciate those things for proof. Now, where does this chapter come? This chapter comes just in the middle of that big section that talks about a rebellious people. Now, I'll have to leave that. And what about the lessons of the chapter? What kind of rebellion was it? Well, it tells us right there in verse number 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. You find that very disappointing, don't you? You see, in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says the people complained. In chapter 11 verse 4,
it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now, that's very sad. It's one thing for the people to complain. That's just sort of the general, the rank and file. And then it's another thing for the mixed multitude to complain. You'll forgive the term, but the mixed multitude in the language of Numbers 11 is what we would call the riffraff. They complained. But now you're right into the best family. And there's trouble there. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. You know, there is a thing that we need to watch that I have noticed, and you notice it too. It's very easy to become infected by the general atmosphere. Everybody was rumbling and mumbling. The mixed multitude was griping and grumbling. The crowd were murmuring. The carnal were murmuring. And now we have two spiritual people joining. If everybody's doing it, you watch, dear brother, you watch. And I need to watch. When there's general discontent in the assembly, that spirit of complaining and negativity, it's like foot and mouth disease. It spreads very easy and it can be carried by the wind. Now do you see what, it started at the lowest level and now it has touched the best family in the nation. So that there's a risk of friction, even amongst the most spiritual. Now you can hardly think, just on the plain practical level, we can hardly assess the ingratitude that this expressed, that these two people, Miriam and Aaron, in fact, the verb Miriam and Aaron spake, the verb in Hebrew language is feminine singular. Now, I wouldn't have expected that grammatically. I would have expected a plural verb. Miriam and Aaron spake. But the verb spake, even though there are two, spake is feminine singular. And that proves to me that Miriam was, she started this. And you say, you're going to give the sisters now. Well, I am just about. So you can get yourself that. You sisters need to watch your talking. By their tongue, sisters can exert tremendous pressure on leader. Miriam, because of her disaffection that we'll mention in a minute, she obviously got Aaron talked round. I don't think she had a big job. He was easy to talk round. Exodus 32 proves that. He was easily carried. She got him on her side. It gave her cause a wee bit of respectability when she could get big brother high priest Aaron with her. And they spoke against Moses. Now you think of how much these two people owed to Moses. Only, I know under God's hand, I know the Lord's sovereign, I know that. But only for Moses. That both of them would have died as slaves in Egypt. And certainly, only for Moses, Aaron was gone. Because when Aaron did the calf, the Lord said, Moses says, Lord, don't. The Lord says, he says, all right, don't. Aaron owed his very position to Moses' prayer. And in spite of the fact that they had a history of indebtedness to this man, they clubbed together and they spoke against him. One thing that we need to be realistic about is this, that anybody that takes any position for God, as sure as anything, they will suffer criticism. Dear brother, remember, maybe some brother here tonight and you try to take a little bit of oversight. You're not a Moses and you're not an Aaron and you're not even thinking about that. You try to take a little bit of oversight and do a little bit for the Lord. You wouldn't always be perfect, and you're doing your best in difficult days, and the wind's in your face, and you're in the wilderness like these people. Well, you can be sure that if you take the front line, sooner or later you'll get caught in the crossfire. Don't allow criticism to dismay your efforts or to blunt your zeal or to discourage your spirit, because let me say, if Miriam and if Aaron could join forces against brother Moses, don't you be surprised if lesser people will join forces against you. One of the hardest things to take is that when your criticism, severe criticism, comes from your own family. And it's very difficult to take it when you're severely criticized by people that owe a lot to you. Now, it happened. And it started on the lowest level. It very, very quickly spread until it got right up here. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. The risk of becoming a critic. I often say, I repeat it constantly, I would say this, dear brother and dear sister, if you can't be a contributor to the assembly in a positive way, in God's name, don't just become an armchair critic, doing nothing and talking negatively about everybody else who are trying to do their best. Now, I want to think, secondly, about the reason for their criticism. Because that's very important. When you're under a barrage of criticism, it's very important to look at the source of it. And very important to consider the speakers of it. And very important to consider the slant of it. Now, as far as this criticism was concerned, there was an apparent reason, and there was an actual reason. You see, verse number one tells us, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only about Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? that's very, very revealing. Now, when they started talking about Moses, they talked about Moses' wife. But really, they couldn't care tuppence about Moses' wife. They were really launching an attack at Moses' work. But they talked about his wife. A thing to observe in criticism is this, Brad, that very often when people are complaining, what they use as the first complaint is not always the real problem. He had married an Ethiopian woman. Well, of course, as you know, this has caused scholars tremendous difficulty. They wonder, many wonder, was this a second marriage? Had Moses' wife died, Zipporah, had she died, and was he making a second marriage? The reason they suppose that is because the woman here is called an Ethiopian. And Zipporah is called a Midianite. Now that may well be. That may well be. Personally, I have a little suspicion that this is the same woman. Now, Moses had been married to this woman for about 40 years. Well, you say, why is she called an Ethiopian in this passage and a Midianite in the other passage? I submit that she's called a Midianite when the passage is talking about her connection. She was linked to the Midianite tribe. She's called an Ethiopian when the passage is talking about her complexion. She was probably swarthy, if not, I don't think she was black, maybe, but she was certainly tanned or very swarthy, and she's called an Ethiopian. And it may well be, that part of the criticism which Miriam offered had to do with the woman's color. Now just tuck that away in the back of your mind, we'll come to it in a minute. They talked about his wife. You know, dear brother, when people want to get at you, and when they want to attack your leadership, if they can't do it directly, they'll do it through your wife or through your children. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because it has all happened before in the Bible. And then they said, has the Lord not spoken by us as well as by Moses? Now that was really the problem. That was really the problem. They were annoyed that Moses seemed to get a bigger place than them. Moses was the man who was the prophet in the congregation. Now they prophesied, but Moses had the special place as the mediator and as the lawgiver. Sure, he's one of us. He's younger than me. Surely, if I hadn't looked after him when he was in the Ark of Bulrushes, you never heard tell of him. He's younger, and now he's getting the most important place. And they were really a wee bit irked and piqued that Moses was having a more prominent place in the service than them. Now, as we analyze this whole thing, and I'm taking my time to do it, you say, well, do you mean to tell me then that their criticism about his wife was not genuine, it was criticism about his work? Yes, I mean to say that. The second thing that I mean to say is this, that when they were complaining about Moses' work, instead of criticizing him, they were only releasing their own self-importance. And they felt, you see, another thing here, and I just want to take time, because I have seen, in my short time, I have seen these things happen so often. If, and I admit it is an if, but I'm quite reasonably happy with it. I'm not pushing it, but I'm reasonably happy with it. If this is Zipporah, and if they were married 40 years before that, what's the whole hoo-ha now? What are you talking about? What are you throwing it up for now? You've had 40 years to talk about this. Why are you bringing this up now as a criticism? You know, you'll find that when people want to dislodge somebody, they'll start digging into the past. And they'll start grabbing things that they never mentioned for years. And they'll be picking up mud that would belong 20 years down the road, and they'll be slinging it all around them. It happened in the Bible. We needn't be surprised if it happens still. Now, another reason might be this. You see, of course, you know, when Moses married this lady, he was nowhere near Egypt. He was a shepherd away out in the desert of Midian. He was working for this man called Jethro, and he married his daughter. Maybe the marriage of the daughter was part of the contract, part of the job. This lady Miriam was talking about things that she knew nothing about. She wasn't there. She didn't know the circumstances. I would say this, dear brethren, before we criticize anybody's wife or anybody's family, it wouldn't do us any harm if we were going to open our mouths just to spend an extra 5 minutes making sure we have got the facts right. Because many people talk about things, and if they knew the facts, they're altogether wrong. Now, she got married. You knew that there was a bit of a... When Moses was going back to Egypt, she had to go back home because of the reasons Exodus 4. I'm not going into that now. She stayed back at home with the two boys. Moses went down into Egypt, did his work, met his brother and his sister again, brought the children of Israel back up out of Egypt. When they got to Mount Sinai, I take it that his wife rejoined. So it could be that when Miriam voiced this criticism, Zipporah had just come into the picture. Now you ladies, you're going to have to forgive me here, you know. I want to speak about a little bit of feminine jealousy. You see, up until now, in all the great events of the Exodus, and all the singing and all, you know, Miriam, oh, he's my brother, and she's my sister. In the top level, Where there was Moses and Aaron, Miriam was the only lady. But now there's another lady has come in. And this other lady is closer to Moses than his sister. And this lady that has just now arrived on the scene, because of circumstances, dear Miss Miriam feels her nose pushed out a wee bit. And she is simply not going to stand for it, and she's going to harness brother Aaron. And I tell you, it's bad enough when a woman criticizes a man, but when a woman starts on a woman, may God intervene as he did here, because nothing less will stop it. You see the bitterness of it and the malice of it? It has happened then. We shouldn't be surprised if it. This is a family. This is one of the best families that the Bible ever portrayed. And here they have a very, very bitter piece of friction. They're just, Aaron, has God not spoken to us as well as to him? Who does he think he is? Does he think he's the only preacher in Israel? Does he think he's the only important? And they were just showing their own self-importance and their own. You know, self-importance is a, well, it's something that we need to watch in all our hearts. This business of conceit. And very often, brethren, if we were honest, behind some of our slander, it's just a little bit of jealousy. The fires of jealousy and self-importance, they just, indeed, I read the other day a little poem, I don't know if I'll be able to put it all. It goes something like this anyway. Someday, when you feel you're important, someday when your ego is up, someday when you feel that your absence will leave an unfillable gap, just follow these simple instructions. They'll serve to humble your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put in it your hand to the wrist. Pull out quickly. And the hole that remains is a measure by which you'll be met. Splash as much as you like when you enter. Stir around the waters galore. But stop. And in less than a minute, it'll be just as it was soon before. You know, dear brother, you think that the thing couldn't go without you. And I think that the Lord's work in the north of Ireland would just drain dry if I was gone. I tell you, if the Lord took me home tonight, the level of the water would be just as big tomorrow as it ever had been. Don't get carried away with your self-importance. No, no, I tell you, the work of the Lord prospered when none of us was here. And if the Lord tarry, it will still go on after we are gone. We are not indispensable. And I think that Miriam, dear Miriam, the lady who used her tongue to sing, she now uses her tongue to slander. And dear Aaron, I think that they just got an exaggerated view of it. Now the Lord says, I've spoken about the risk of this friction. And I've spoken about the reasons for this friction. There was an apparent reason, but there was an actual reason. Always look for the underlying. Now I want to speak about the reaction to this friction. First of all, I'll say a little bit about the leader's reaction. And then I want to say a little bit about the Lord's reaction. As far as Moses was concerned, the man who was being slandered, it beautifully tells us just in this passage, he was meek above all men upon the earth, never said a word. Mind you, he wasn't always meek. I tell you, that Egyptian boy or whatever he was, he didn't get much of Moses' meekness. When he was digging a hole in the sand and putting a boy down in it, he wasn't always meek. He could just have cleaned you out of his way as handy as anyone. But you see, the intervening years have mellowed his spirit. And a man has been in the school of God, and a man who was hasty, and unfortunately, a man who in later life was hasty again, I think he reaches one of his climaxes. On this day when he's getting sore slander from his own relative, he doesn't as much as answer back with a single sentence. Am I speaking today to someone here and you're under the pressure? Maybe just now you have become the target of poison tongues. Well, may God give you grace just to have that particular same meekness. Someone has said that a young believer needs to have a tender skin and a tough heart. That's the sign of youth. A tender skin with a tough heart that will stop at nothing. But someone said the sign of maturity is a tough skin and a tender heart. And I hope that all God will help us to mature. You know, you do need a tough skin. Once you've been in the assemblies for a while, I'll tell you, you'll need to be able to stop arrows like bullets. And it's very hard to let your skin toughen without letting your soul harden. So may God give us the mark of Moses' meekness and maturity, a tough exterior with a tender inside. His reaction was the best, but the Lord's reaction, oh no, he wasn't just as easy. The Lord says, you three, actually I left out the little bit until now, because it tells us when Moses and Aaron were talking, the Lord heard. You know, we need to remember that between the gossip and the gossipee, the person who speaks the gossip and the person who takes it in and passes it on, between the gossiper and the gossipee, one cannot pass from that to that without God having it in between. The Lord heard. Now we need to watch, dear brother, I'm not going to rant and rave about it in case I've found going out over the bleach with my tongue, but in the north of Ireland, we need to watch gossip. Gossip. It has done tremendous harm. It has divided assemblies. It has assassinated characters. It has chased people from our gospel meetings until some of them wouldn't darken the door of a gospel hall. We need to watch our gossip. One of the biggest propagators of gossip in our modern age is the facility of email. Well, you say it wouldn't, you don't want to stop me having email. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I spoke at a meeting in a place, don't even think where it was. Whatever I said didn't please everyone. I suppose that happens from time to time. But it just didn't please everyone. I had a bit of a journey to get home. I was still inside Northern Ireland, so you know it didn't take me 5 hours. By the time I got home, what I had said had landed in a country 4,000 miles from here, and her brother was on the phone to see what sort of a fool have you made of yourself. And it was touch button. And the message that went on the email was not an accurate representation of the words that were spoken in the meeting. Now, dear brother and sister, and dear Gilliland, we need to watch the gossip and remember God. The Lord, he says, come out. He says, the three of you. It says, the Lord spake suddenly. The Lord said, this thing will have to be sorted out right now. And he says, you'll have to come out, the three of you who are involved, and he said, face me. And he says, come into the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud. And I can see the three of them walking out. Let me say this. That's how the Lord sorts things out. He sorts them out right away. He sorts them out with the people involved. He has everybody present. And he sorts them out within the sanctuary of his presence. He brought them to the tabernacle. You see, one of the problems that we have is that things are said, and nobody has the courage to come into the presence of the Lord with those involved and get them sorted out, and they rankle on for years. And they get worse. The Lord spake suddenly, come ye three out, and they come out, and he spoke. And I can't go into his speech. He says, I want to tell you people. He says, I have spoken to Moses face to face. He says, I speak to you. I speak to you, Miriam, and I speak to her and by a dream or by a dream. He says, that's not the way I speak to Moses. He says, I have given my servant Moses a special position, and I speak to him not through shadows. I speak to him face to face. And he says, that's none of your business. He says, if that's the service that I have given him, he says, you mind your own business. He says, I have given you a service, and I have given you a service. And he says, I have given him a special service that you don't have, and you have a service that he doesn't have. And he says, I am sovereign. And he says, I want to tell you, he says, my servant Moses is faithful. And I knew if I had been Aaron, you would have seen my face get a bit red. The Lord did not say it, but I think he expected this. My servant Moses is faithful in my house. And the Lord could have said, that's more than you could say. My servant Moses never made a calf. He said, you made a calf, and you're going to criticize the man that built the tabernacle. You know what amazes me? That some of the people who make the biggest blunders in life, they would be absolutely merciless in their criticism of people who have done far better than themselves. That's carnal. And the Lord rebuked that, the rebuke of it. He said, now let that settle it. When that part was over, I speak very, very briefly about the result of this criticism and this friction. Just a family. It first of all had a result for the critic. Indeed, that's part of my reason. I talked about the verb at the start being feminine singular. The part of my reason for thinking that Miriam was the orchestrator of all this was that she got the leprosy. Aaron didn't get the leprosy. You see, the Lord knew. The Lord knew. Both of them were involved in the public, but the Lord knew who really had started it. And there she was. It had very big effects for the critic. She was defiled. And it had big effects for the camp. The camp was delayed for 7 days. Family? A good family? An exceedingly useful family? And this piece of carnal friction has come in, and it has repercussions for the whole camp. Well, I know that I'm not speaking here in the context today of a large assembly. It's a pleasure to be here, and I'm not saying anything negative or critical, but I would ask all the believers in Donegal Road and those in every other assembly represented, tell me, is there any possibility that you could have used your tongue to say something that is acting like a handbrake on the progress of the assembly testimony? This lady did it. And when Aaron looked around, she was white as snow. As white as snow. You say, why did the Lord make her as white as snow? You know why? She had criticized a woman that was swarthy. She stuck out her neck and she talked about Moses' wife who was an Ethiopian because of her color. The Lord says, I'll give her something to talk about. She wants to talk about the color of a person's face. He says, I'll let her talk. Those three people in the Bible that were stricken with leprosy, Miriam, Gehazi, and Uzziah. The plague was an exact punishment for the crime. You see, there is a principle in the Bible, and it is a little bit annoying, I'll admit. I would really prefer it wasn't there.
But it does say that whatsoever a man soweth, nearly the same. No. That shall it. You criticize a dark woman, you end up as white as leprosy. We need to be careful what we say about other people. Because, you know, the Lord can allow the things to boomerang, and you never know what happens. What about the repair of this friction? The risk of it, the reason for it, the reaction to it, the rebuke of it, the result of it, the whole camp been held up and put out 7 days. You said, but surely you should have kept it quiet, that nobody would know anything about it. Keep it quiet. You know, the reason that the Lord had Miriam put out for 7 days was because he wanted the whole nation of Israel to learn from that. He says, I want this whole nation to learn the seriousness of speaking against my prophet. For in speaking against Moses, it wasn't just slandering a brother, it was slandering the Lord's prophet, and in turn, actively slandering the Lord who spoke. We need to be very careful that we're not criticizing the Lord's servants and then in turn criticizing the ministry of the word of God that would come through their lips and so on if they're faithful like Moses. I say nothing more about that. The repair of it. You know, Aaron couldn't pray for her. He had to turn around to his brother. He says, Moses, look, he says, what's happened? He says, will you pray? Will you pray for her? No, he did not. He says, will you pray for us? Pray for us. He says, she has got the stroke. But he says, I'm complicit with the sin. Pray for us. And Moses prayed, and the Lord healed her. And before the whole thing was over, the very man whom they despised, God would teach those two people that they needed him. There were a bunch of boys one day put Joseph down in a pit. And they ate their lunch at the top. Wouldn't give him a bite. They had their bread and he had nothing. And they got rid of him. She's only a trouble. We don't need him. Only a nuisance. You see, before that those men's lives were over, God had changed the circumstances right round, and the very boy that they thought they could do without, God taught them that they needed him. And they were down on their knees without a bite, and he had the bread. Let us know, there's maybe somebody here tonight, and the other Christians, you think you can despise them. There's maybe some spiritual believer, and you think you can say what you like about them, and just kick them around like a football. I have lived short enough to see that very often those who are most least appreciated, God can bring Christians to circumstances where they have to value them. And he repaired. Well, I'm glad. One thing I am glad about, just to finish the meeting on a positive note. These three. Isn't it great that it was repaired? You know, the story goes on for 40 years. And in the whole of the 40 years, I don't even get the slightest notice of a paper's breadth between them. And indeed, the very opposite. We get plenty of indications of their harmony. And this family that was so happy, that was for a little while disturbed by friction, the thing was repaired and confessed and made right in front of the tabernacle in the presence of God, and they were able to go on for another 40 years and be a blessing to the Lord's people. The difference I see with ourselves is this, that when we have burst-ups and fallouts, we usually take them to the cemetery. And whether that's 20 years down the road or 40 years, the testimony suffers for the intervening time. May God help us. I don't know. I've never spoken on this kind of thing, and I don't always be at it. You say, thank God you're not always at this stuff. You know, I don't always be at this. Not at all. But just it may be there's someone here tonight, and things have been said, leadership has been attacked, the spiritual have been despised, gossip has been spread, slander has been vented, the spirit has been grieved, the Lord is angry, the assembly has been crippled. Thank God it can be repaired.
It's a sore business. And when Moses was just about to die, 40 years later, although we didn't talk about it, and although they were in fellowship, he never forgot about it. And he said in Deuteronomy 24, he said, remember what the Lord did unto Miriam. 40 years later, he says, don't forget what happened to Miriam. And he says, watch your tongue and watch your temper. And may the Lord help us to remember it. I said those are the lessons of the passage. I was going to talk about the lightness of the passage. Forgive me for not doing that. I'll put a seed thought in your mind. This passage is prophetic. You have Moses marries a Gentile bride. Because he marries the Gentile bride, his own people reject him. Because they reject him having married the Gentile bride, they become leprous. He in turn prays for their forgiveness and sees them restored. Our blessed Lord, the meekest of all came. He took a Gentile bride. The nation that was his own people rejected him. They have now been put outside the camp in a leprous condition. Thank God he will pray for them and has already prayed. And he will see them restored into full fellowship in a coming day. And the point is this. On one of the darkest days in Moses' life, in family problems, isn't it very precious that he was becoming more like Christ? More like Christ than he had ever been before. You know, assembly difficulties and family problems are a test to us all. And God allows us just to see if we will act in the difficulty like his son. May we be enabled to do this more for his glory. These three in a family, shall we pray. Thank you.